Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the Triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Lift up your heart.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God and Father, we worship You now in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek to come to You with right hearts, and know that this depends entirely on Your grace. You are the one who delivered our father Abraham out of his idolatry at Ur of the Chaldees. You brought our fathers, the Jews, out of the land of slavery, out of Egypt, and destroyed Pharaoh and his whole army in the flood of the Red Sea. You delivered David from the schemes of Saul, and Jeremiah from those who plotted against him at court. Deliver us, we pray, and we ask You to do this through the instrumentality of this worship that we offer up to You, who alone are worthy. We come to worship You in the name of Jesus, and amen. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
The structure of our worship service follows what we call a covenant renewal pattern. First, there is the call to worship, which we have just had, where God's people are solemnly called to order in the name of Christ, making this a worship service. When we do this, the Holy Spirit gathers us up and escorts us into the heavenly realms together with all the saints. We know that we have sinned, and so the first thing we do at the doorway is confess our sins. We do not want to enter into the holy place in an unholy condition. We then consecrate ourselves by hearing the word read, by listening to the sermon, by singing our hymns to God. God then invites us to sit down with Him and commune with Him in a meal, which we do every week. These three elements, confession, consecration, and communion, follow the structure of worship in the Old Testament. There were three different kinds of sacrifices, which, whenever they occurred together, always followed this order. There was the guilt offering, which is our confession. There was the ascension offering, or what is sometimes called the whole burnt offering, which is our time of consecration. This offering of dedication caused the whole animal to ascend into heaven in the smoke. Then there was the peace offering, our communion, after which the worshiper sat down and shared the meat of the sacrifice with the God to whom he had sacrificed. After a covenant is renewed in this way, you all are commissioned in the benediction and sent out into a dark world to be the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. This is what we do. This is why we are here. We are reminded in all this to confess our sins. Scripture says, there are six things, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Let us pray and confess our sins together. God of all grace and God of all forgiveness, we pray now, seeking Your mercy as Your word commands, we seek it with boldness. We confess that we've been caught up in the spirit of unbelief, so that we have tended to confess our sins with a spirit of timidity. We know that You love us, and so we plead the covenant with You today. Grant us full and free forgiveness for those sins that we bring before You now. Gracious Father, we confess our individual sins to You and Selah. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Scripture says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. God is like no other God. He loves us and delights to forgive us. Come to Him in full assurance now, because I've been authorized as Christ's minister to declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. These are the words of God. Hear ye the word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, The city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, Seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood, and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars in Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth forth the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. That strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come again against the fortress. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Forasmuch therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good, not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. Hate the evil, and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, Wailing shall be in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, Alas, alas! And they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all the vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Let's pray together. God and Father, we think we know your word, and yet we continue to not understand the times and culture we live in. Help us to remedy this, we pray, so that we can see how your word applies to our nation today. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and amen. As we continue to work our way through the book of Amos, the last two messages, the literary unit that Amos crafted matched our chapter division so that there was one unit that matched chapter 3 and another unit that matched chapter 4. And it begins the same way with chapter 5, but we're going to follow Amos's pattern and not the chapter division, and we'll end at verse 17. And then the next unit that Amos divides is the second half of chapter 5 and goes into chapter 6. This section is a chiasm, and Amos identifies it as a clearly marked out section by this literary device of the chiasm. And not surprisingly, again, this is a sevenfold chiasm. Amos begins this word as he has the previous two. In 3:1 and 4:1, he says, Hear this. Hear the word, O Israel. Hear what I'm going to say to you. And he begins this exhortation to the rebellious house of Israel in the same way again. Hear. Then we have the sevenfold chiasm, which I want to break out for you. The first section is verses 1 through 3, which is a lamentation, and then we have a corresponding lamentation that concludes this section, verses 16 and 17. So this unit begins with a lamentation, and it ends with a lamentation. The second section is verse 4 through the first part of verse 6, and is a call for repentance. In this section, Amos tells Israel to seek and live. Seek God, seek good, and live. And in the course of this exhortation, he uses seven verbs. He gives this exhortation by means of seven verbs. The next to the last position in this chiasm is again a call for repentance, which we see in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14 and verse 15, Amos again tells Israel to seek and to live. And again, he uses seven verbs in order to do this. So it begins with a lamentation. It ends with a lamentation. He then moves to a call to repentance, and he uses seven verbs to do this. And he says, seek and live. And then in the next to last section, he does the same thing again. A call to repentance, seek and live. And he uses seven verbs to do this. In the third section, he gives a condemnation of injustice in the second part of verse 6 and on through verse 7. a condemnation of injustice, which we find, obviously, throughout the entire book of Amos. In the third from the last position, you have a condemnation of injustice in verses 10 through 13. And then we have the hinge of the chiasm, which, as you recall, when we looked at a previous chiasm, the hinge of the chiasm, the center of the chiasm, is the main point. It's the central point. In one of the, in the earlier chiasm that we looked at, the central point there was Israel does not know how to do right. Israel does not know how to do the right thing. Here, the heart of the chiasm is Yahweh is the Lord. Yahweh is His name. And then on either side of this statement, the Lord is God, Yahweh is His name, we have a hymn to God's power, God's authority, God's sovereignty. And it's interesting that the first hymn, the center of the chiasm, is itself a small chiasm, because you've got a hymn to God's power, then Yahweh is His name, and then a hymn to God's power. And God's power in the first instance is displayed in His creation of the stars and the galaxies. He is the one who makes night from day and day from night. He is the one who exercises His authority in creation. And then on the other side, the hymn to God's power is His power and authority as displayed in His care for the oppressed and the poor, His desire to liberate the oppressed. So that's the structure of this section, and that's why we're considering verses 1 through 17. Let's go through and look particularly at what he says in this section. The center of this word is the nature and character of God. The center of this is the nature and character of God. Orthodoxy is not dispensable. Orthodoxy is not optional. We cannot come up with some religion of mercy and kindness to people who need it and do this while abandoning God. It's not going to work that way. Pure and undefiled religion, I'll remind you in James, is this: to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, that is one thing, and to keep yourself unstained from the world is another. A separation between the people of God and those who are not serving Him is one of those things, and then mercy, extending mercy to those who are hurting, is the other. We see this theme throughout the book of Amos. So hear the lamentation, O Israel. Here's the lamentation, verse 1. Virgin Israel is fallen, verse 2. Their fate will be terrible. It's going to be a reverse decimation. Decimation, when we say that something is decimated, it's for us a synonym for obliterated. But decimation technically is related to the word 10. So when an army goes out and 1 in 10 soldiers is killed, that army is decimated. 1 in 10 is killed. Or what the word comes from is when prisoners were taken and 1 in 10 were executed, that was a decimation. Well, this is a reverse decimation. 9 in 10 are going to be killed. 1 is going to be left. There's going to be a reverse decimation. Verse 3, 1,000 are going to go out and 1/10 will return. 100 will go out and 1/10 will return. God's appeal to Israel is simple. Seek God and live. Seek God and live. Verse 4. The corollary also follows. If Israel seeks God, then they will not seek Bethel, Gilgal, or Beersheba. They will not seek Bethel, Gilgal, or Beersheba. In verse 5. These false shrines will fail. These false shrines will fail. Bethel is where one of the golden calves was set up. Bethel and Dan were the two places where the golden calves were set up. Gilgal represented another shrine. And Beersheba, interestingly, was not in the northern kingdom of Israel. Beersheba was in the south, and it was associated with Abraham and Isaac and apparently some sort of pilgrimages. Some sorts of pilgrimages were being made to Beersheba because that's where Abraham lived, that's where Isaac lived. Don't go to Beersheba either, Amos is saying. These false shrines will fail. Seek God and live. Verse 6. A condemning fire is coming, also in verse 6, and it's going to fall on those who pervert justice in the courts. A lot of the injustice that Amos is rebuking, we have to remember and keep in front of us all the time, Amos is not condemning muggers. He is not condemning petty larceny. He's not condemning carjackers, although the Bible elsewhere condemns all those things. What he is talking about is injustice perpetrated by the machinery set up for justice. He is talking about injustice perpetrated by those in authority who are charged to see to it that justice is done and who have corrupted the courts. So, those who pervert justice in the courts, God will judge. Then we come to the hymn at the center. The first part of the hymn declares the power of God over the stars, over day and night, and over the oceans, in verse 8. Yahweh is His name, in the second part of verse 8. And then the second part of the hymn is to the God who strengthens the victim. So notice that there's a parallel being drawn, the God who speaks a universe out of nothing, and the God who intervenes on behalf of the downcast, the God who intervenes on the part of the person who is being oppressed and mistreated, that is a manifestation of His glory. Just as the creation is a manifestation of His glory, so is God lifting His right arm to deliver the poor. So, Amos then goes on, condemns the injustice of those quote-unquote justices who hate the prophet and the preacher because these justices want the liberty to sin with a free hand. They want to be able to say, I put on a black robe, I have a mahogany bench that I sit behind, and I can declare up, down, and down, up, and I don't want impudent preachers to come in here and tell me that's not the way God did it. I don't want people coming in and quoting Isaiah to me, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. I have a mahogany bench. I have a black robe. I am up here to tell you that a man can marry a man, and it's a violation of constitutional liberties if you don't let him. I'm here to tell you that you can chop up a baby in the womb. I can invert justice, and I don't like it when people tell me that I can't do that. Don't tell me I can't. I want to sin with a free hand. Verse 10. They walk on the poor. They tread on the poor. But God sees it. Verse 11. They rip off the poor in court. The poor can't afford lawyers. The poor can't figure out a way to defend themselves. The poor don't have the ability to defend themselves. They are defenseless, and the powerful, the rich and powerful know it, and they take them to the cleaners. God knows what's happening, though. Because they don't like being rebuked, they charge the prudent who see what's going on. The prudent and the insightful see what's going on, and the established powers charge the prudent with hate crimes and thought crimes if they say anything about it. Verse 13. And Amos says that because the prudent have to keep their heads down when they see what's going on, that means the days are evil. Then Amos returns to his call for repentance. Seek the good and live. Verse 14. He says, hate evil and love good, verse 15. Establish justice in the gate, and perhaps God will relent, verse 15. Perhaps the judgment that's coming against Israel is not going to happen if Israel repents. If Israel repents, God relents. But the prophet knows that's not going to happen, and so he closes this unit with another lamentation, verses 16 and 17. Let's talk for a moment about Bethel and Gilgal. The theme of Amos is not the oppression of the poor by the rich. Let me say that again. The theme of Amos is not the oppression of the poor by the rich, period. That's part of the picture, but that's not the whole picture. This is not a class warfare thing. Now, we need to think through this carefully, because we've just seen in the text that one of God's great characteristics is his desire, his eagerness to intervene on behalf of the victim, to intervene on behalf of the downtrodden. But he doesn't intervene according to our schedules. He doesn't intervene according to our timetables, and he doesn't intervene as though we have domesticated him. That's not what he does. We know that God loves to intervene. He loves to bind up the brokenhearted. He loves to liberate slaves. This is the heart of God. At the same time, it's not done the way we would do it. Now think about this for a minute. What is Amos telling the people of the northern kingdom of Israel? He says that the Assyrians, he doesn't mention the Assyrians by name, but he says they're going to come in and they're going to demolish this place. They're going to take you away into captivity. When the Assyrians came in and they took off, they took the 10 northern tribes into captivity, this is where we get our notion of the 10 lost tribes. The identity of Israel is destroyed at that time. The 10 lost tribes are taken away by the Assyrians, and that country comes to an end. Now, there were no doubt members of those 10 tribes who had taken refuge in the south, pious members of these 10 tribes. So there was some sort of sense of genealogy down to the time of the New Testament and down to 70 AD. So, for example, we know that Judah and Benjamin were both the southern tribes. Then there was the tribe of Levi that was also in the south. And Anna, the prophetess at the time of Jesus, was of the tribe of Asher. She had her tribal identity. So there was tribal identity that was kept in the records of the temple at Jerusalem up till the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But the handful of people who were from the tribe of Dan or Asher or Naphtali, whatever, in the south, it was just a pittance. It was just a small portion of what had existed in the nation in the north. And when Assyria took that nation away, that Assyria took them all away. Assyria, but why did it happen? It happened because the fat cat Israelites were oppressing the poor. They were causing turmoil. They were ripping them off. They were mistreating them and so on. But when the judgment came, the judgment fell on the entire nation, including those people who had been badly treated by their own leaders. Right? So you don't see the Assyrians coming in as a liberation army, throwing out the 15 people at the top who were abusing everybody. They came in and it was a judgment that fell on the entire nation. As Americans, we have to come to grips with this because we are radically individualistic. All right, the bumper sticker that says "Don't blame me, I voted for the other guy," makes perfect sense to us. We think that we can opt out. We think that we can say, "I dissent. I put on my bumper that I dissent, and so nothing is going to happen to me because I was part of the. I filed a minority report." Well, if a bum gets elected and he takes us to war, we all go to war. Right? All of us. Right? Everybody's involved. If judgment falls on the nation, in the sovereignty of God, if judgment falls on a nation, it falls not just on the people who perpetrated the injustice. Another thing that we have to reckon is, as we've talked before, there are certain sins, and I've mentioned abortion and homosexuality as among them, they are, and Paul tells us this very clearly in Romans chapter 1. These are not just sins for which there will be a judgment later. These are not just sins for which there will be a judgment later. These are sins which are the judgment themselves. All right? When God's wrath is manifested in Romans chapter 1, what does God do in his wrath? In his wrath, he gives them up. In his wrath, he lets them go. In his wrath, he lets men run headlong. In his wrath, he lets men marry men and women marry women. In his wrath, he causes a frenzy to come upon a people so that they think that chopping up their unborn children is a good idea. And they think that somehow it's a means of preserving or protecting or establishing or maintaining their identity. No, it's a judgment from heaven. We see this in Proverbs. It says, the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord falls there. All right, so it's not just that adultery is a sin for which there's a judgment later. That's true. There is a judgment later. But adultery is a penalty. It's not just something for which there is a penalty. But when certain sins take a people, get a people by the throat, that sin is the judgment. And so consequently, although we are adamantly pro-life and we believe that the law ought to protect the unborn, when this frenzy comes upon the American people, as it has done, the judgment in part falls on the innocent victim. Right? The judgment in part falls on the innocent victim. In our situation, the unborn. The unborn are poor. The unborn are defenseless. And terrible things are happening to them. Now, we know that God intervenes on behalf of the defenseless. We know that he does it, and we know from his word that he does it, but we have to be scriptural in how we affirm that he does it. And we have to be careful not to get sucked into right-wing, left-wing, conservative, liberal, secular, conservative, secular, liberal categories. We are Christians in the first place. And we have to not get caught up in the petty politics between Rome and the Parthian Empire, or between Israel and the surrounding nations. Amos is not taking sides. As we considered earlier, Amos is coming from a neighboring country, but he makes sure that he judges his own country with a judgment from God before he starts in on Israel. So this is not a class warfare thing. All the oppressed in Samaria who are being mistreated by these fat cat scoundrels are also going to be destroyed by the Assyrians in verse 3. All right, so when 1,000 go out and only a tenth survive, all right, that's we're not just talking about a judgment that's falling on the overt perpetrators of this. There's no liberation theology here, but there is justice as God defines it. The theme of this book is not the oppression of the poor by the rich. The theme of this book is not the oppression of the poor by the rich. It is the oppression of the poor by the fat cat false worshipers. It is the oppression of the poor by the rich idolaters. It is the oppression of the poor by the rich idolaters. Bethel is mentioned, surprise, surprise, 7 times in the book of Amos. Bethel, the place where the golden calf was set up, is mentioned 7 times in the book of Amos. He brings this issue of worship up again and again and again. The 2 Hebrew words for exile have G and L as part of their root, just like Gilgal. And so Amos puns their judgment. When he says Gilgal is going to be taken into exile, he is saying, in effect, so you can get the effect, he says Gilgal is going to be Gilgaled. All right, Gilgal is going to be taken into exile. He puns their judgment. And Bethel, which means house of God, is rejected as Beth-Aven, house of worthless idolatry. The house of God is dismissed as the house of nothing, the house of worthlessness, the house of vapor. So Bethel is Beth-Aven, and Gilgal is going to be taken off into exile. And notice how he pinpoints the idolatrous syncretistic worship that was occurring in the northern kingdom. And we've already considered that they were very particular about following a bunch of the elements of the law, but they were following the elements of the law in the wrong place. They were not worshiping God where God had established his name to be worshiped. And it didn't matter how many Bible verses you generate and apply to what you're doing in the wrong place. You have no authority to be doing that in the wrong place. And when we come in the next section, there's some famous lines in Amos. In chapter 6, we're going to come to that later, when he's let justice flow down like a river and all of this. When he says, I can't stand your worship, I can't abide your solemn assembly, he is rebuking syncretistic, muddled up worship. That's the worship that he wants them to get rid of. That's the thing that must be rejected. That's the thing that must be repented of. And so Amos is going after 2 things. He's going after the rich oppressors who are walking the poor underfoot, and he is going after the heart of their insolence, which is their willingness to worship God in a way that he has not commanded. So, in this chiasm, we have 2 sides saying, seek God and live. God invites Israel to seek him and live in verse 4. Seek and live. The flip side of this is found in the next verse. He says it again. Well, the flip side of it, he says it again in reverse form. Seek idols and die. Seek God and live. Seek idols and die. Seek the right God under the wrong golden calf-like forms, and die also, verse 5. It is not enough to do what Aaron tried to do when he made the calf in the wilderness. He said, he made the calf, and then he tried to pretend later it was an accident. You know, I just threw the stuff in the fire and out came this calf. I don't understand. But anyway, he said, this calf just happened. It was forces beyond me. But Aaron tries to spin it. He says this, he has this golden calf, and then he says, we're going to have a festival to Yahweh. He tries to steer golden calf worship back to the worship of Yahweh. But God rejects it. Seeking the right God, using the name of the right God, Jehovah God, Yahweh God, under golden and calf-like forms, even if you apply verses from Deuteronomy and Leviticus to your liturgy in Bethel and in Dan and in Gilgal, God rejects it. Seek God that way and you will die. Then the exhortation is repeated again. Seek the Lord and live. Verse 6. This is also emphasized by the chiasm in verse 14. Seek good, not evil, that you might live. In the prophetic worldview, life is simple. God is that way. The devil is that way. Go that way. All right? God is one direction. The devil is another. Go after God. Pursue God. Pursue Him through His Word. Pursue Him through His ordinances. Pursue Him the way He is said to pursue Him. Heaven is that way. Hell is that way. Go to heaven. All right? Should we go over that again? All right? We don't need to go over that again. Except Amos finds out, Amos declares that we do need to go over it again. Seek good, not evil, that you might live. He repeats himself again and again. If America is to be pulled back from our idolatrous, slow-motion disaster, then we are going to have to seek him in order to live. It will not be sufficient if all Americans seek him in the cubbyholes of their own hearts, while refusing to admit publicly what they are doing. We have gotten ourselves maneuvered into a position where many Christians, bewilderingly, many Christians have opted for this. In the public sphere, in the public square, because we have a First Amendment, in the public square, it is permissible to call upon idols. I must pray to the true God in my heart. I must pray to the true God in our churches. I must pray to the true God around the dinner table. But when we get in the presence of magistrates and policemen and human rights commissions, I must pray generically to the God of something or other. And then everybody can go home and add their own distinguishing attributes of God as though they were condiments, as though the deity, as though the divine entity were this generic godlike thing. And then the Christians go home and add triune attributes, and the Muslims go home and add other attributes, and the Hindus go home and add other attributes. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that God, the true God, the living God, demands to be known and recognized in private and in public, in our hearts and in our mouths. When we are dealing with the magistrate and when we're dealing with bishops, when we're dealing with bishops and when we're dealing with local city councilmen, when we're dealing with local city councilmen and when we're dealing with our next door neighbor, we are Trinitarian Christians. We worship God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's who we are. All other gods are idols. And it is not permissible to call upon an idol anywhere, anytime, for any reason. It is not permitted. When you do, you are worshiping at Bethel. When you do, you say, well, Yahweh and the golden calf, they can be We've got some progressive cutting edge theologians who figured out how to do this. Well, no, they haven't. No Savior, no salvation. No Savior, no salvation. And Jesus is the only Savior. No Jesus, no way. No Jesus, no way. There's no way out. There's no deliverance. There's no restoration. There is no hope apart from Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, who took on human flesh, lived among us, was crucified, buried, rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven, where he's enthroned at the right hand of God, governing all nations, including this one. Jesus is Lord of America. Jesus is King of America. And we have no right, we have no option, we have no ability to declare anything else. If we declare anything else, then we are following the way of Aaron and his calf. We are following the way of Bethel. We are following the way of Dan. We have to do what we do as Christians. And when we do what we do as Christians. We are saying, okay, we are turning away from Bethel. We're going to Jerusalem to worship. Now, is it permissible to go to Jerusalem and say, okay, we've rejected the wrong place. We're now doing it right. Everything is okay, right? Everything's automatically okay just because we're in the right place doing the right stuff. No. In the New Testament, Jesus rebukes those who worshiped at Jerusalem and had turned that temple, the right place, into a den of thieves. Nothing is automatic. Covenantal faithfulness is a matter of the heart. You seek God and live. You avoid evil. Hate evil. Seek God. The perverted justices, those who were established in the courts of Israel, hate any kind of challenge in the gate. They don't mind what you think in your heart. They don't mind thoughts in your head. So in verse 13, it says, the prudent are threatened and kept in check. It's quite interesting. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. I don't take this as the prudent keeping voluntary silence, because if they're prudent and they voluntarily shut up, it's going to be my head. If I rebuke the king like John the Baptist did Herod, it's going to be my head, so I'm going to keep silent. I don't think it's a voluntary silence. I think it's an involuntary silence. The prudent keep silence. The prudent are squashed. The prudent are oppressed. The prudent are challenged by those who don't want to be rebuked. The prudent are threatened and held in check. The prudent are threatened and kept in check in verse 13. This is described as an evil time. It is an evil time when sin will not allow itself to be rebuked. It is an evil time when sin will not brook a refutation or opposition. So the prudent are stirred up by these words. Amos is stirring the prudent up. He says, don't let them dictate to you what you can say. He's saying, seek good, not evil. And he says, seek good, not evil, in the gates, which means you can't shut up. Right? Yes, it's an evil time. Yes, they're going to land on you if you oppose injustice in the court system. If you oppose injustice in the gates, they will come after you. You will get in trouble. But seek good, not evil, anyway. In other words, this is not just a matter of personal ethics. When I say seek good, not evil, it's not just a matter of saying, okay, I'm going to avoid lustful thoughts. Or seek good, not evil, okay, I'm not going to shoplift anymore. Or seek good, not evil. Yeah, personal ethics is a big part of this. If you're not walking with God personally and individually, you're going to be no good at all standing up in the public square trying to rebuke evil there. The Bible warns us constantly against the double standard. Don't rebuke sin in other people when you're doing the same thing on your own private scale. You can't rebuke thieves in Washington if you're a thief yourself. You can't rebuke oppression in others if you are personally difficult to get along with. If you're an imperious boss and everybody cowers when you come into your place of employment, you can't go into a higher level and rebuke them for being the same way. So personal ethical responsibility, walking with God, is important individually. But you cannot limit it to that. When you seek good, not evil, it must be vocal. It must be spoken into the public sphere. Seek good, not evil, verse 14. And if you do this, God says he will be with you. If God is with you, that means there is nothing to fear. Not even a Canadian Human Rights Commission. If you have been following the news, there's a pastor in Canada who wrote a letter to the editor saying homosexual behavior was a sin. He wasn't talking about those who struggled with same-sex temptations. He said at the beginning, I have nothing but compassion for you, but I am speaking to homosexual activists who are promoting what is wicked. He wrote a letter to the editor. A complaint was filed with the Human Rights Commission. He was fined $5,000, and he was commanded, he's a pastor, remember, he was commanded to never speak on homosexual issues again for the rest of his life, fined $5,000, and required to give a written apology, which he has not done, and good for him. But what is that? That is justices, perverted justices, demanding that they not be rebuked. demanding that respect for the office means that you must not bring these things up. When God is with you, you are charged to hate evil and love good, and to do so outside the recesses of your heart. We are charged to hate evil in the court system. We are charged to hate evil in the court system, and to love good in the court system, in the gate. Verse 15. Ancient courts were held behind the city gates and in rooms and alcoves around the region of the gate. So we have city halls, and our courtrooms are oftentimes at the center of a town or a city. In ancient cities, the court system was right there at the gates of the city. So when you're opposing evil in the gates, you're opposing evil in the court system. So we have, here in our nation, we have a system of, we have a doctrine, a legal doctrine called eminent domain. So that if we need to put a highway through somebody's house, we can make them sell whether they want to or not. We can make them sell. We can just confiscate their property and say, we have more need of this than you do. And a recent decision, a recent atrocity that went all the way up to the Supreme Court and was upheld there, said that a government could condemn someone's property because they have an interest in getting more tax benefits from a more upscale neighborhood put there. If we put a development where your house is, we can take it away from you. And sorry about that, Naboth. You know, we don't want to hurt your feelings. We wish it were otherwise, but we declare that we have the right, eminent domain, to just do it to you. That is evil. And when I say that that is evil, I am not meddling in politics. If Ahab had good sense to declare, he didn't need to have Naboth killed to get his vineyard. All he had to do was rezone. All he had to do was zone it differently. All he had to do was to say, this is land reform. We need to come after Naboth for being a rich, grasping landowner, and we can get his property, and we can get a bunch of conservative Christians to line up supporting that sort of thing, because that's the American way. When I object to those sorts of things that are going on in our nation, and people just shrug, I am not meddling in politics. When Herod takes his brother's wife, and John the Baptist rebukes him and says, it's not lawful for you to have her, John the Baptist is not meddling in politics. Herod is meddling in sin. When Herod meddles in sin, when Caesar meddles in sin, when rich businessmen conspire to rip off some poor guy and get his property condemned and take it away so they can have a rich development, when that happens and pastors and preachers and prophets object, that is not interfering in politics. That is them transgressing the law of God, and they must be called to account. And they say, and if you do that, if you get too specific or on these sins, on this sin, this sin, and this sin, we will revoke your 501c3 status. We're going to come after you because you are violating our doctrine. The prudent, just watch what happens if you rebuke sin in our system. To which we say, our church is not 501c3. And even if it were, all right, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not, you know, even if our God is able to preserve us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your stupid statue. We're not going to do it. This is right, that is wrong. And if you want the preachers to shut up about what you're doing in the public corridors, what you're doing in the public sphere, if you want the preachers to shut up about it, stop sinning. Stop sinning. Obey God. You seek God and live. But if you want to seek death, if you want to seek evil, and you want us to say, to stop warning you, we can't do that. So, although Amos is concerned with the false worship established in the northern kingdom, Scripture elsewhere, as I've already noted, Scripture elsewhere addresses the issue of iniquity trying to coexist with true worship. So the problem of Bethel and Dan is not solved simply by heading south to Jerusalem. Remember, the Lord Jesus fiercely denounced the worship that was occurring there. Worship in the true place can be corrupted just as worship in the false place is automatically corrupted. Reformation is not accomplished simply by rearranging the furniture. Reformation is not accomplished by going through external motions. Reformation happens when God's people seek God. That's when they live. Seek God and you live. Seek evil and die. Seek idols and die. True worship is what occurs when we come to worship God with all the externals established in true obedience and all the internals lined up to match. It is not sufficient to just simply get the externals in order. We have to get the externals in order and do what God says externally, and then we have to line up our hearts to match what we have done externally. Clean the inside of the cup, the Lord said, but he did not say that the outside of the cup was irrelevant. He said then the outside would be cleaned as well. If you do a good job washing the inside of a cup in your sink, when it comes out, the chances are pretty good that the outside is going to be taken care of as well. Jesus never said the outside of the cup is irrelevant. He said, clean the inside, then the outside will be clean as well. So, who is the Lord that we may worship him? Who is the Lord that we may worship him? He is not to be trifled with, and he cannot be tied up with any worthless interpretations of the First Amendment, which in our current setup, people have distorted the First Amendment to mean something it does not say. The First Amendment simply says Congress shall not make any law concerning the establishment of religion. It doesn't say that the states can't. It simply says we don't want a church, official tax-supported church of the United States. But even if the First Amendment said what they claim it says, it is therefore not binding on the church. We cannot tie up the Lord with worthless interpretations of the First Amendment. We cannot tie him up with bottom-line profit and loss statements for huge corporations. We cannot tie him up with progressive tax policies. He is the Lord. He is the one who spoke the seven stars of the Pleiades into existence, and he holds Orion in the palm of his hand. And out there in the galaxies where he did all this, they have never even heard of Justice Souter. That is the one we worship. We are dealing with the supreme being, not the supreme court. We worship the God of the galaxies, the God of day and night, the God of oceans and rain, and the God who rises up through his people to defend the downcast. We are worshiping a God of power and compassion, a God of authority and love. We are worshiping a God like no other. We are worshiping the true God revealed to us in Scripture. Let's pray together. Father and God, as we've already prayed, restore us from exile. Bring all evangelical Christians out of Bethel. And we ask that you do this by the strength of your right arm. Amen. We're told in the text to seek God and live. We seek God in order to live through the gospel, through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. Whatever covenant you're in, whatever time of human history you're in, evil is always the same. But in the gospel, something new has come into the world. This was promised, and the Old Testament saints look forward to it, but it came into the world with the Lord Jesus. And so when you seek good, you are seeking Christ. Now to our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope, through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.